the way that I often do that, I love doing these times in our local church. It helps me see what people are thinking and what kinds of things that are going to be helpful and profitable to talk about. But I always threaten my class and say, if you don't have questions, I have some for you. That's not really a threat. But I do have a few target things in mind that that can possibly get us going, start a conversation as well. But before I do that, I'm going to start by offering the teacher's awkward silence and ask if you all have any questions. Yes. Yes, you. I'm sorry, I'm still learning everyone's name. So, hey, you. Yeah. So, go ahead.
Okay, so my question is,
I'm
wondering for a while, because I've been reading Leviticus, and I did people in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit like we do?
Yeah, it's a good question.
I'll
repeat it. So the question is, did people in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit like we do? I think that's a difficult question to answer. And at the risk of sort of a cop-out answer, I'm going to say yes and no. That's always the safe way out, isn't it? And what I mean by that is, there are certain things the Spirit did in the Old Testament that are the same as what he does now, but not always in the same way or to the same degree. And what I'm getting at is, for example, just to make it simple, what does the Spirit fundamentally do? He gives gifts and he gives graces. So how do we see him in the Old Testament? He gives gifts. He gifts Samson to be strong and fight the enemies of the Lord. He gifts David to have wisdom to be a king. He gives gifts to Bezalel and Aholiab to build the tabernacle. He also gives graces. And what I mean there is the true knowledge of God, the character of God. And without getting into too much detail, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above. You must be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom." And Nicodemus, teacher of Israel, says, "How can these things be?" Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" Now, what's he implying? Haven't you read the Old Testament? Don't you know that someone needs to be born of the Holy Spirit to enter the kingdom? And this has always been true. So the Old Testament, and by the way, among other things, you may have in mind circumcision. Circumcision pointed to a change of heart. And the Spirit does that. And so there's other texts as well. But the Spirit, in summary, gave people gifts and graces in the Old Testament and in the New. He changed people's hearts. Unless you were born from the Spirit, Old Testament or New, you cannot be saved. The bigger question that I struggle to answer is, did the Spirit indwell people in the Old Testament? I'm going to say probably not, and that's a little bit hesitant. You'll find good Reformed authors on both sides of that issue, but maybe I can end with John 7, where Jesus speaks of the Spirit being a fountain of living waters welling up within us, and he speaks of sending the Spirit who literally was not. For Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, your translations probably say was not given. It doesn't mean the Spirit didn't exist, but I think what he's really saying is something like, you ain't seen nothing yet. In other words, what he's about to do so far, nothing. So that's where I struggle to answer that. There is a point of common ground, but there's his work in sanctification, spreading the gospel, everything he does now is far greater. And probably the issue with dwelling in our hearts, too. All right, Jason. Not Jason. Aiden. I got the right family. So.
I was wondering about the different words that you gave us. And so, like, oneness, plurality, mission, and then you said the last one that you right? It was appropriation. And I know that being younger, I hear appropriation a lot, and it means one thing. It means to take something that somebody else's and use it as your own.
Yeah.
But it didn't feel like that's how you were using it. So I was wondering if you could clarify the definition of what you meant by appropriation.
Yeah, appropriation is a term the church has literally used for centuries. And it means something like emphasis, or we might say the work of redemption is appropriate to Jesus, meaning the stress is on that person. So it's something like that. As you mentioned, it's not so much taking something from someone else or that belongs to someone else, as much as what's appropriate for this person to do. Maybe that's another way of putting it that might sound a little more familiar. Yeah. Go ahead, Aaron. All the people who I know are asking questions.
You didn't directly talk about this in your talk, but since you've read hundreds of books on the Trinity, I figured it was a fair game. So there's a hymn called Gloria Patri that I'm sure you're familiar with.
Yeah.
Father's, glory be the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's the line at the end where it says world without end. And I figure this hymn is focused on the Trinity, but why does it say world without end? I figured only God is without end and eternal, right? You know what what this has to do with the Trinity by saying world without end?
Well, let me think of how to phrase this. Let me start with human beings, right? We are immortal. We are not eternal. So in other words, we have a beginning but no end. God has neither beginning nor end. So God has a different relationship to time. So I think a phrase like world without end there in that doxology is basically indicating that that we continue to give our praise and glory to God as the ages continue, forever and ever and ever and ever. But there is a qualitative difference. You know, we may continue in one direction. God has no beginning, no end. The word continuing doesn't even apply. He just is, in other words. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Up here in front.
Yeah, do you think that the
Hold on a second. Hold on.
Yeah. Do you think that the filioque that was added to the Nicene Creed is a legitimate addition?
Yeah, and this is the question of the filioque, which at our General Assembly this year, Dr. Troxell was there as well. We were talking about should we update our confessional standards and all of that to match more modern English, and one of the things I thought of as well. Whether we do that or not, we have to be careful, because there's one word in Latin added to the Nicene Creed, filioque, which means "and the Son," that literally continues to divide Eastern and Western Church to this day. So sometimes things have unintended consequences. What that basically means is you all probably confess this in church. I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. You got that word proceeds there, which I use today. And the words "and the Son" is filioque. The Eastern Church believes that the Son only, the Spirit only proceeds from the Father, not from the Spirit of the Son also. In the Western Church, trying to stress the equality of the Son with the Father, the phrase was added, I think, officially around the 8th century, and in a way that said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We may say, big deal, right? That sounds obtuse. And this really divided Eastern and Western Christians for centuries. Let me say a couple of things about that. One, I have been implicitly teaching the filioque so far. And I've been doing it when I'm saying that every time I've said that the Spirit proceeds from Father and the Son, I'm saying filioque, filioque, filioque. And we confess that language when we use the creed in the Western Church, at least. I think it's important for someone, especially in my position, teaching. Because what I'm trying to stress here is it's not just that the procession of the Spirit is tied to the Son. So is the work of the Spirit. So in other words, I have no mystical leap over the Son from the Spirit to the Father. Not possible. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son as well as of the Father. So in terms of my gospel preaching, teaching, evangelism, I think the filioque is extremely important, because what I'm really saying is there's this tight logical connection between the Spirit and the Son. Should this be required in the Nicene Creed? This might be a little bit more controversial, but I would say it depends on the reason for which you're using the creed. So, in other words, if we get membership interviews and somebody comes in, they believe there's one God in three persons, they're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, the Spirit to change their hearts, but they've never heard of the filioque, are we going to say you're not a Christian? I hope not. So in that sense, am I saying, is the filioque required as a basic confession of faith to be a Christian? No. Should it have been put in the Western Creed? Well, certainly not in the way that it was, because the creed was ecumenical. The phrase was inserted over time, regionally, locally, and then eventually came in the back door. So what I'm saying there is a fine line. I think the filioque is biblical. I think it's very important for our officers, and especially in teaching and preaching, because of the missions of the Son and the Spirit. Is it necessary for everybody as a basic confession of faith? I'd say no. That might be the controversial part. We have a few other ministers here and elders, and I don't know, you all are welcome to contradict me as well, or start a discussion, but that's fair game. Yes.
A little bit of a follow-up to the first question. I heard a sermon last week on Peter's denial of Christ. And in some of the application the speaker was making, what came to mind is, would Peter's behavior have been different post-Pentecost? Again, that relation of, should we have that in our mind, or is that kind of not relevant?
Well, those what-if questions are always a little challenging, aren't they? You know, what if Adam never fell in the garden? Well, that wasn't God's plan, you know? So with Peter, one thing I can say about that, what if the Lord knows, I mean, it was the Lord's will to humble Peter with his denial. But it's very striking, isn't it? If you look at Peter's denial of Christ in the Gospels, and then you read Acts 3 and 4. And what's really striking is that both scenes begin almost the same way. You've got Caiaphas, the chief priest, you know, the same group. And in the one case, Jesus is on trial. In the second case, Peter's on trial. In the first case, Peter denies Jesus three times, you know, with oaths. In the second case, you're almost like building the tension in the narrative of, you know, he's forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And now what's he going to do? We know what happened last time. Same audience, same people. And now he preaches that this is the only name given among men by which we can be saved. What's the difference? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Does that mean Peter wasn't born of the Spirit before then? No. But it does mean that when Jesus poured out the Spirit on Pentecost, that event was just as momentous as the resurrection. In other words, this is a game changer. This is an epoch, era changer. And everything's different. And now denying Peter preaches Christ. So rather than would it have made a difference, what I answered was, did it make a difference? It certainly did. And that makes that section of Acts just breathtaking and encouraging, you know, as we're seeking the Spirit to spread the gospel. Anything else? Over here. And by the way, my pre-made questions for the open was one of them, so.
when you said that members, the persons of the Trinity are distinct but not distant from each other, would you say that New Testament is teaching that the human person of Christ was distant from the Trinity and from Christ's divine person itself?
Yeah, it depends.
Especially at the crucifixion.
It depends on what you mean by distant. Let me mention something from Augustine that I think is extremely helpful. Augustine is thinking through texts like John 5 that I read to us, and saying, what are some rules we can take with us to help us read better? And he says, well, here's three things. One, Jesus is the form of God. And as you said there, he's not never distant from the Father. He's the same God, equal in power and glory. Jesus is the form of God. And you recognize that's a quote from Philippians 2. Second thing, Jesus is the form of a servant. So in other words, as the form of God, he is God and equal with God. As a servant, form of a servant, he's less than God. So now am I making sense of the Bible statements? I and my Father are one, form of God. My Father is greater than I, form of a servant. You know, God has one will, one authority, one power, one glory, form of God. I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father, form of a servant. Yeah, so that makes good sense. The third rule is not everything the Bible says about God refers to essence. That's a little bit harder to remember than the first two, but you know, form of God, form of servant, Philippians 2, that's an easy one. And the last one is really just, there's personal distinctions. Everything is not just flattened out, talking about the divine nature. How does that answer your question? Well, let's take the cross as an example. As the form of God, there can be no schism in the Trinity. There can be no separation without annihilating God. In other words, if the Son was ever separated from the Father's eternal love, he would not be God the Son, ever, in any way, shape, or form. I think that's very important for us to stress today, because a lot of people are denying that point and forgetting it now. But as the form of a servant, is he distant from the Father? Well, yes, by his being. You know, Jesus is a creature. You realize that? Jesus is God the Son, fundamentally, and the humanity of Jesus is the humanity of God the Son. Jesus is the eternal God, form of God. Jesus is a creature infinitely distant from God, form of a servant. And when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, it is in the humanity of God the Son that he suffered and died. The divine nature can't suffer and die. But in his humanity, he's not only distant as a creature, he's distant under wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we think the Trinity's hard. Now, this is even deeper waters in terms of the person and work of Christ. But unless he was infinitely equal to God and one with God and distant as man, we wouldn't be here. We'd have no gospel. So yeah, he's both. He's as God and as man. He's near to God, never separated, but he's also distant. Okay, you were here. Second row. Behind you here. Sorry, he beat you too.
Yeah, I'd like some help with the word procession, at least since we're talking about different terms. I guess I've always thought of it as being something like it emanates from, but then you made a comment that it made me think of like a procession, like an army troop moving forward, or like orderly movement or something. So maybe help me understand what do we mean by that term procession?
Yeah, let me try to describe it in a few different ways. In terms of what does procession actually mean? Emanation, the term that you refer to, is a term that has been used. maybe that can have odd connotations if it has any, but one, as it were, flowing out from another. That can have a bad sense, in the sense of an emanation is less than the source. But in this case, whatever terms we use, what we're really trying to say is that there's one person in the Godhead who is of none. There's another person who is of the Father, and there's another person who is of the first two, the Father and the Son. That's actually one thing that personally distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son, is he has a twofold procession. And so there's not two sons. There's a personal distinction, because there's a different procession. Another way people have described that is relation of origin. And that might make things worse for us, because origin sounds like I was born, I originated. But we're talking about eternal origin. Relation of origin means the Son is from the Father forever. No beginning, no end. So this is not an origin in history, this is an eternal origin by communication. As the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. So we're talking about procession. We're talking about an inherent order of being in God. We're talking about emanation, if you will, though that's not as great of a term, from the Father to the Son, from both to the Spirit. Communication of the divine essence. God's attributes are not communicable to you. They are among the persons of the Trinity. The Son has all that he has from the Father, the Spirit from Father and Son. So one way or another, you know, in a simple way, people may not get it if I put it this way, but if I just say that the Father is God of none, the Son is God of the Father, the Spirit is God of the Father and the Son, what I basically said is the Son proceeds from the Father in eternity, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in different respects, different ways. Hopefully it helps us describing it a bunch of different ways. I could add more if that's not helpful. Okay. Oh, you were first in the front here.
Thank you. Can you talk about how spirit baptism is related to water baptism? Or if there is a relation at all?
Might have to hold off on that one a little bit, because I will talk a lot about the Spirit later in the week and what's his mission, how do we understand what he's doing. But maybe in brief, it probably depends on what you mean by baptism of the Spirit. People can mean different things. So when I was a young Christian, baptism of the Spirit often meant some sort of second, higher level experience in the Christian life. You know, for other people, it simply means being born of the Spirit, meaning every Christian, by definition, is baptized by the Spirit. I've even seen others connect it directly to Pentecost. So a one-time event of outpouring of the Spirit, baptizing the whole church with the Spirit. Those last two are better than the first, I think. And I think, you know, normally, when people use the phrase baptism of the Spirit, they mean the second. In our Reformed circles, that basically it's almost synonymous with being born again. To be baptized with the Spirit is synonymous with being a Christian. You know, in that sense, that would be parallel to being sealed with the Spirit. If you're a Christian, by definition, the Spirit is the seal of your adoption. The Spirit is upon you. He is the seal. This is not something some of you have, some of you don't. And so I think that'd be a better direction to take some of that than sometimes it goes.
So when talking about eternal generation in reference to the Son, how can we guard against the charge of subordinationism? Or, you know, because I know Calvin used the term autotheos, God in himself,
yeah,
in reference to the Son, to sort of do that, but like, I don't know, I've heard different opinions on that and different angles of that.
Let me separate the two, because Calvin's view there has a fairly complex history, And usually when I try to explain it to a group of seminary students in class, I lose half of them, you know. And I usually say, I'm sorry, this is just history, and this is what happened, and it's hard to explain sometimes. So I'll pull that one off and just push the subordination question. Maybe most of you may be aware that there's been a big debate in recent theology about subordination. And the idea that, you know, usually it goes something like this, you know, in the Christian family, men and women, for example, are made in God's image, they're equal, and there's equality, but still there's subordination in terms of role, and that's because that's what the Trinity is. There's the Son is equal to the Father, but still subordinate to the Father. What I'm mentioning, and I've implied it, so far, especially the comments I made in passing about God's will. There's one divine will, not three. The one divine will is exercised from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, just like everything else God does. There's one divine power, not three. There's one divine authority, not three. These are things that are proper to God Himself. So when we're talking about eternal generation, as you asked in the question, the Son being God of the Father, we're talking about order, not subordination. And I think it's a big mistake that people make today, is order and subordination are not the same thing. So there's an order of being in God. The Son is God of the Father, the Spirit is God of the Father and the Son. And God does what He does because He is who He is. His works reflect His character, who He is. But order is not the same thing as subordination. So I think we guard that basically by saying, you know, the Scripture points to the single divine will. The Scripture points to the divine equality of the Father and the Son. And whatever we want to say about our relationships, remember, we talk about a human family, what I said about person. God's the original, we're the copies. The copies never exact. So yeah, is there something about our unity and diversity in the family that mimics God's triunity? Yeah. Do we want to make that really specific and justify male-female roles and things like that? Absolutely not. You know, in all, I don't remember which early church theologian said it, but something like, in all our likeness to God, there's more unlikeness than likeness. And I think that's good for us to remember. So don't confuse order and subordination, I think is important. Good question. Okay, in the back here.
Jesus, after the incarnation, His humanity was walking on earth. Was His divinity in heaven with the Trinity at the same time?
Yeah. With Jesus, so you know, the question being was when He was a man on earth, His divinity in heaven? Yes. With Jesus, we have a series of, let's say, paradoxes or seeming, on the surface, seeming contradictions that we couldn't ascribe to any other person. And what I mean is this. I'm not saying there's a real contradiction there, but Jesus was omnipresent everywhere and locally present. Jesus is omniscient and knows all things. And Jesus says He doesn't know the day or the hour of His return. Jesus is impassible, to use a theological word. He cannot suffer, He cannot die. And yet He suffered and died. And you get the picture? In other words, He's fully God and fully man. So that means that in His divinity, He is everywhere, He knows all things, He sees all things, He cannot suffer, He cannot die. In His humanity, He actually can and does do all of those things. At one of the breaks, or the break this morning, someone was asking me a question about Isaiah chapter 11. And when it speaks about the humanity of Christ there in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit comes upon him, filling him with the fear of God. Isn't that an interesting statement about Jesus Christ? The one who is the eternal Son of God must learn to fear God by the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. It really shows us what true humanity is. So yes, Jesus has every divine and every human attribute in the same person, but not in the same nature. And what I'm getting at there is there's one person. It's God the Son who took on humanity. But God the Son took on a real human nature. And so he has all the attributes of deity and humanity. This is why I can't resist a Thomas Manton quote here, one of the Puritans. You know, he'll say things like, God does not die, but he who was God died. God does not pray, but he who was God prayed. I love that. I mean, that basically just takes what I'm summarizing about the two natures of Christ and just says, this is why this is essential. Other questions? Go ahead, Aaron.
Second chance here, but I wanted to know if you could clarify distant a little bit, because when you talk about Jesus being distant from the Father, because if I know someone and I say we've grown distant, maybe they've moved away or maybe we've changed interests or whatever, but I'm not actively angry with them.
Yeah.
But then sure. When Jesus was on the cross, he had the wrath of the Father. And there's two ways that people express hell. One is the absence of God. And the other is, you know, being in his presence and yet having his wrath, which is what I generally... So I wanted to understand what you mean kind of by distant, and if it's more the latter,
yeah,
or that sort of thing.
Yeah. Well, actually, in terms of the word distance, I could be wrong, but I don't remember using it in the actual talk, but in one of the questions that came out. So you know, again, that's my Augustine mind of it's not just the word, but the thing. So I kind of ran with it, you know, picked it up and used it. I can say what I mean there. Are you someone?
Just wanted to say, what you said was distinction without vision.
Yeah, that's... That sounds like something I would say, so yeah. thank you. Yeah, so I didn't use distance. If I want to appropriate the word and use the word, I think in the Trinity, there's no distance, there's no division, there's distinction. So the persons interpenetrate one another. They indwell one another. I'm in my Father. The Father is in me, you know, Jesus says. So there's no sense of distance at all, though there is distinction. If we're talking about humanity, I think we can legitimately say, there's an infinite distance between God and Creator. I mean, you know what I mean? Creator and creature is what I'm trying to say. God and his creation. And we don't mean by that that somehow God's way over there and we're way down here and you can't even barely even see us. That's not the issue. He's present, but what it means is he's in a category by himself. There's an infinite distance in that sense, in terms of being, in terms of what you are. And what I'm getting at there is, let's say, even the humanity of Christ in relation to the deity of Christ. We're not talking about the relationship between you and I and, say, Thor and Zeus or something like that, where there's a bigger, better version of humanity, just higher up on the scale, same level of being, bigger, better, more powerful version. They're not better in those options, but the gods were the worst characters in the ancient culture, but anyway. But basically, God's in a category by himself. So if we say an infinite distance between creator and creature, infinite distance between Jesus' deity and humanity, we mean that there's no ladder on the same scale of being, that if you just climb high enough, you get there. Totally different category. and we can use distance in that sense. Or wrath of God, again, not necessarily removing us from the presence of God. I like the phrase in our larger catechism, in judgment and hell, what we lose is the comfortable presence of God. Not the presence of God, the comfortable presence of God. And there's a sense of damnation, meaning loss, but there's also punishment of sin. So there's a negative and a positive. But we don't lose the presence of God. We lose the presence of God in a certain way. Seems to be the difference there. Anything else? You all have asked two of the three of the questions.
There's one other one here.
So go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to ask about the dangers of separating the three persons, like tritheism, or whatever you call it. Can you maybe give an example of that in the modern church?
Yeah. That's a hard one to answer for me, because I think one of the problems with the Trinity, especially today, is there's almost this huge chasm or distance between academic debates and writing and then what everyone else is doing and thinking in the real world. And what I mean by that is, you know, if you talk about a kind of tritheism or subordinationism, I think of some versions of what's called social Trinitarianism, where you do have the idea that there are three wills in God, there are three willing subjects, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is something of this society contract within God that somehow affects human relationships. Now, I'm making this a little bit vague, I understand. But usually, this kind of social Trinitarianism ends up pulling into, I don't know how to explain it without using a bunch of more difficult terms. A cultural Marxism, if that means anything to anyone. Social justice type movements, benefits in this world rather than the next. Focusing on righting wrongs in the social order now. Sometimes the way that those theologies build those ideas, which is, you know, it's popular in South America and a lot of countries under names liberation theology, as well as many other names given to that. It can be a very sophisticated Trinitarian way of creating a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. You know, maybe if I can translate it that way. And it does sure sound like three gods just getting together in a council, cooperating, deciding what they're going to do. And then that has consequences for human society. So that'd be one thing. I think maybe unintentionally, if we don't hold together distinction within unity, it can be easy for us to say, you know, now I'm going to worship the Father here, but I don't want to neglect the Son, so I'm going to go worship Him here. And, you know, we really don't talk about the Spirit, so now I'm going to go worship Him. If we're thinking from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, you go all three all the time. So, you know, that's a way of saying there's an academic set of problems, then maybe some practical ones that we can unintentionally lapse into. Yeah, that one was admittedly hard for me to think through a bit. So, someone I know.
Spirit.
Yes.
I think one of my favorite parts of the message was just you talking about Amos and like a difficult passage in the Old Testament that we could tend to read 9 chapters of that and think, this is weary. What does this have to do with me? How is it relevant? So I loved how you use the Trinity in that to understand it and take encouragement from 9 chapters of condemnation. Can you do that with another passage of scripture that may be difficult, such as like genealogies or something like that, of like give another example of how that would...
Now we live together, and she knows some of the things that I've put together and written on this. So Yeah, there's so many different directions we can go with that. So 2 minutes. I think that, as I mentioned, thinking in terms of the appropriate works of the persons actually helps us quite a bit, at least me as a preacher. So, you know, for example, you could, in our circles, you know, say, well, I'm convinced as a preacher, I need to preach Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. But what does that look like? Does that look like I'm really just going to expound my text, give you a bunch of application from it, and then Jesus is sort of the appendix? You know, by the way, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you really need to. Or do I think in terms of the Trinity? So let's say I'm preaching Psalm 1, not a difficult text, but maybe one you know. You know, the godly man or woman meditates on the law of God day and night, doesn't keep counsel with the ungodly, etc. You know, when I preach that text and I'm thinking of it, I start with this. As a Christian, I want to walk with God through Christ by the Spirit. I want the Spirit to make me like Jesus Christ as I imitate God my Father. How do I do that? What does that look like in my life? Well, it looks an awful lot like Psalm 1. Because now I go to Psalm 1, the Spirit is leading me to meditate on the law of God day and night. And he's making me like Jesus, who ultimately didn't keep counsel with the ungodly, who's a walking transcript of the law of God, illustrating it in three dimensions. And I'm walking with God through Christ by the Spirit as I'm reading Psalm 1. And what I'm getting at there is I'm not reading the Trinity into all these texts and saying, oh, there he is, there he is, there he is. What I'm really doing is I'm thinking like a New Testament Christian. You know, how do I go back and read my Bible and just never see it with the same eyes again? You know, how does my communion with all three persons just change and alter everything? The question about the genealogies might be a little bit more challenging because I'm really going to answer in terms of Jesus and how the Bible unfolds Jesus, but maybe just one brief thing. You know, Genesis 3:15, first gospel promise. You have Eve against the serpent. You've got the seed singular against Satan, the serpent. And then you've got his seed, plural, and the seed, plural. So what you really have at the end of the day is Christ, the singular seed, with his church, with his people, with his seed, against Satan and his church, his gathering, his seed, so to speak. And now you go read the rest of the Old Testament. Why do I have 9 chapters of genealogies in First Chronicles? You know, people quit their Bible reading when they get to Leviticus. It's because they haven't persevered in Chronicles. And, you know, you're not going to quote those names as your favorite Bible verses, but what you can do is say, okay, the whole Bible is taking me to the knowledge of the triune God. The focal point is Jesus Christ. The first promise in the Bible is Jesus and his people versus Satan and his people. Now what do I read in 10 chapters of genealogies? Actually 10, not 9. Well, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Oh, this is going somewhere. What do I read in Matthew? A genealogy? Why? Because let me get you caught up on where we've been. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, seed of the woman here. And the Christ has come. And now he's fulfilled all of these things. So by focusing on Jesus Christ, we can tie together the message of the Bible. By focusing on the Holy Spirit, we can use any text to drive us into communion with God through his Son. That was more than 2 minutes, but I'm getting the hard time out here. All right. Well, let's close with a brief word of prayer, and then we can enjoy lunch and fellowship together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for blessing our time together now. We pray that you would drive your word into our hearts, that you would fill us with joy in the Holy Spirit, increasing our gifts and our graces as we serve Christ together today. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. We pray that you would keep us from evil. In Christ's name, amen.